If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in our series on the Beatitudes. I've entitled the series, Our Only Hope for Happiness. There is a hope for happiness in this life and in the life to come, but this is the only hope, and Jesus tells us how we can have it. If you're familiar with football at all, you know Tom Brady. Not real popular down here in Cowboy Land. He sat down a few years ago with Steve Croft of 60 Minutes for an extended interview. In that interview, Brady rhetorically asked this question as he was speaking. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life." But me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this." The interviewer asked, "Well, what's the answer?" Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Can you imagine being the MVP, making millions, being married to a supermodel, and Tom Brady is, and still not being happy? If Tom Brady can't make himself happy with millions, then how are you going to do it with thousands? If he can't make himself happy through relationship with a supermodel, how are you going to make yourself happy with a relationship with someone that may be less than a supermodel? We'll say it that way. Here's a man that climbed all the way to the top of the ladder of success and found that it was leaning on the wrong building. What's the answer, Mr. Brady? I wish I knew. Jesus does know. And he lays it out for us crystal clear in a section of Scripture that we call the Beatitudes. Charles Spurgeon says, "As there is the most heat nearest to the sun, so there is the most happiness nearest to Christ." As there is the most heat nearest to the sun, so there is the most happiness closest to Christ. The psalmist said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore." I believe there's no spiritual attitude that brings us closer to the circumference of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than the attitude we'll study tonight. That's the attitude of meekness. And I believe that there is no attitude that will give us more happiness in this life and in the life to come than the attitude of happiness. So we'll begin reading. I promise I'll be brief tonight. We're going to read through the entire passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I hope you're memorizing this passage. I'm doing my best as well. Look at verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set," again, the position of the teacher and rabbi, "his disciples came unto him." That's the primary audience. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I want us to notice 3 things about the third beatitude tonight. We'll notice the meaning of meekness, the manifestation of meekness, and then at the end we'll notice the majesty of meekness. And I want to preach on blessed are the meek. Now let's look at, first of all, the meaning of meekness. What does it mean to be meek? Warren Wiersbe has the most common definition of meekness in the 20th century. He goes on to say, as many preachers have copied, that meekness is not weakness. That's what we think of when we think of meekness. We think of some person that is afraid of his or her own shadow. Someone that's down in the mouth. Someone whose eyes are constantly glued to the floor. Someone that doesn't have a backbone, has never taken a stand for anything in his or her life. That's what we think weakness is, and we think it's weakness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Wiersbe goes on to say it's power under control. There were three particular word pictures that were used to describe meekness in the culture in which Jesus lived in and in the Greek language. These were often identified with this characteristic of meekness. The first was a soothing medicine. And this particular medicine, when given in the right dosage by a skilled physician, would lower a fever and help a person rest. It was soothing. It was a meek, gentle medicine. The next picture that helped them to understand meekness was a sailor's term. And it came to describe a gentle wind. If you've ever been out on the water, perhaps on the lake, and the sun is beating down, you know how much of a relief a gentle wind can be. I was out at the ball game last night. It was hot and steamy, and I wanted a gentle wind. There was no meek men blowing. The trees were still. But the third term, and the one that we've become, that we have known most famously to be identified with meekness, is the idea of a broken colt. Here you have a colt or a young horse who has a lot of potential and a lot of power. But if that colt remains unbroken, if a trainer never comes along and breaks his will, if he never gets him to the place where that power can be harnessed and put under the control of the rider, all the potential and power of the colt will be wasted. So to train a horse in that day, and it's even in our day called making it meek, meeking the horse. So the idea behind meekness is not weakness. It's having great power, but harnessing that power and putting it under control. That's come to be the very classic definition. As good as that definition is, I think in one sense it really still misses the mark. Wouldn't it be great if there was a passage of Scripture that told us exactly what meekness is? Well, there is. Turn with me to the 37th Psalm, if you will, the 37th Psalm. And as far as I know, the only beatitude that was a quotation from the Old Testament is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, an Old Testament passage in Psalm 37 informed the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ when it came to meekness. And if that passage informed his mind, then it ought to inform our minds as well. The 37th Psalm, I want you to look at what it says in verse 11. "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Sound familiar? "And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes is giving a direct quotation from the 37th Psalm. And very quickly, by looking at this psalm, we can discover exactly what meekness is and get a very biblical definition. Look at verse 1. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." The 37th Psalm is a contrast between the wicked man, the evildoer, and the meek man. And David, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is troubled because of the presence of evildoers on this earth. And by the way, many people are still struggling with the fact of evil on this earth. What's our most common reaction when we come across an evil person? Well, it's usually one of two things. Number one, we really worry about it. And that's what a lot of people are doing in our culture. We see our culture shifting in ways that perhaps we've never seen in American history. And a lot of Christians find themselves fretting because of the evil acts of evildoers. David says when evildoers are doing evil acts, don't worry about it. There are some people that worry when evil is a reality, but there are other people that envy them when evil is a reality. And he goes on to address that. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of evil." God, if I'm good, if I'm living the Christian life and doing what I'm supposed to do, and they're the enemy, they're on the wrong team, they're doing the wrong things, then why is it that they have the big house? Why is it that they drive the nice car? Why does it seem like their life is going so well? So most of us, when we see the presence of evildoers, we worry about it on the one hand, or we envy them and would like to have what they have. Now, David is going to go on to describe why we should desire meekness and what it is. Look at verse 2. For they, talking about the evildoers, shall soon be cut down like the grass. Not to be unkind. Muhammad Ali lived a long life. He had a lot, but he's been cut down like the grass. And I do not envy him. And wither as the green herb. And here's what it means to be meek, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. You know what happens if you worry because of evildoers? You'll get angry about it. Because you really can't do much about it in the first place, can you? And what do we see in America today? We see a lot of anger over evil, don't we? But David says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Simply this. It means in verse 3, to trust in the Lord. In verse 4, to delight in the Lord. In verse 5, to commit unto the Lord. And in verse 7, to rest in the Lord. That's what meekness is. The only difference in the wicked man and the meek man is that the meek man trusts in, delights in, commits to, and rests in the Lord. The wicked man trusts in, delights in, commits to, and rests in anything else. What's this telling us here? Please don't miss this. This is key. It's a distinction. Meekness is not the result of our behavior. We do not make ourselves meek. Meekness is the result of belief in God. The meek man trusts in the Lord, commits his way to the Lord, delights in the Lord. The meek man rests in the Lord. It's not the result of a natural temperament. It's the result of trust in God. So here's my definition for meekness. Meekness is my limited power surrendered to God's control. It's the spirit of those who are completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. That can say with a clear conscience today, no matter what's going on in my world, I trust in the Lord, I commit my way to the Lord, I rest in the Lord, I delight myself in the Lord. It's the spirit of someone totally surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be meek. To bring my limited power under God's control. That's the meaning of meekness. How does meekness manifest itself? Very quickly. You know, the New Testament is filled with admonitions to be meek. Over 14 times in the New Testament, we are commanded to exhibit meekness in some area of our life to bring ourselves under the control of God. I'm going to give you just a few tonight as time allows. How will meekness manifest itself? Well, it will manifest itself in at least four relationships. The first relationship is in my relationship to the Word of God. That's where meekness begins. Turn over to the New Testament, to the book of James, if you will. We're going to be in James chapter 1. A meek spirit is first manifested in at least four relationships. The very first relationship, it will manifest itself if you are meek, surrendered to the Lord Jesus. It will manifest itself in this relationship firstly. And if you're not there, I'll read for the sake of time. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. That's a descriptive word for sin. Again, like we talked about a few weeks ago in mourning over sin, we tolerate sin and laugh at sin. God calls it filthy. He says, lay it apart, take it off, put it away from you. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That just means an excess of wickedness. We're so sinful that we overflow with wickedness. And James says you need to lay that apart if you're going to follow Christ. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, hold on a second. James is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to people that have already been saved. Just to prove it, look at James 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved, what? Brethren. So who's he writing to? Brothers in Christ. So the people he's writing to are already saved. He says, I want you to lay apart sin and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. If they've already been saved, why do they need to be saved again? Well, listen, I think most of us know that salvation in the New Testament is in three tenses, isn't it? First of all, it's in the past tense. That's justification. That's a one-time transaction where God justified me before God and saved me from the penalty of my sin. And if you've never been born again, if you've never been justified, I hope that tonight you will turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the only way out of hell and into heaven. You need to be saved from the penalty of your sin. But salvation is not just a one-time event that happened in the past. Oh, if you get saved, you never lose justification. But the New Testament tells us that salvation is in the present tense. And that is sanctification. That's the process whereby Christ develops me into conformity with the character of Christ. It's how I grow as a Christian. So in a very real sense, I was saved from the penalty of my sin, but I am being saved from the power of sin over me. It's salvation in the present tense. I don't know about you, I'm not a finished product yet. There's an old kid's song that says, God's still working on me. And he's still working on you too. So when James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 21, the engrafted word you receive with meekness, which is able to save your soul, he's not talking about justification. They're already saved. He's talking about sanctification. So if I'm going to grow, it's going to start with how I receive God's word. Now the Bible says receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's a botany word. It has to do with plants. Let me say it this way. Receive with meekness the internalized word. What does that mean? Well, when you come to church on Sunday morning, the preacher is going to say a lot of things. He's going to say a lot of things on Sunday night. He's going to say a lot of things on Wednesday night. But my prayer as I'm in the study is that God would take the multitude of things that I say, and for every person here, he would have a word for you. Preaching goes to the next level when you don't just hear a word from the preacher, but when the Holy Spirit gets in the thing and you get a word from God. And he takes some statement, some Bible verse, some truth, some doctrine, some illustration, and he pushes it home to your heart. That is the Spirit's prompting that it's time for you to respond. It might be an encouraging word when you were discouraged. It might be a sinful habit you need to stop or a spiritual habit you need to start. But God has taken a word. He has internalized it to your heart. And it's up to you to receive that word meekly. You say, how do I receive that word? Well, the next verse tells us. Look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So whether it's in my devotional life as I open God's word, and I hope you're opening and studying and meditating on God's word every day, Christian, whether it's at church as I hear the word of God preached, the Holy Spirit internalizes a truth. He presses it home to my heart at a particular season in my life when I particularly need it. And that's the opportunity for me to bring my power to do my own thing under the control of God who has internalized a scripture. When I receive that scripture with meekness and I become a doer of the word and not a hearer only, I will grow into the character of Jesus Christ. But please don't miss this. If you reject the engrafted word, if you reject the internalized word, not only will you fail to grow, but according to the parable of the sower, your heart will actually become harder and it will become harder for you to receive internalized truth from God. Listen, Christian, this is the only way we grow as Christians. And if we're going to be meek in any area of our life, it needs to be when we hear God's word. You know, I'm just going to have to stop here, but let me give you an illustration that I hope will bring this home to you. You know, this week we have several young people at camp. And if you want to get a case study for what it means to receive the word with meekness, or on the other hand, to reject the word with pride, just go to teen camp for a week. It really is amazing. You get a teen to camp, you separate him from all his worldly influences and friends and from his music and from his internet, and you sit him under preaching or her under preaching morning, noon, and night. And literally, that's what it is. That's the kind of camp we go to, and we're going to keep going to those kinds of camp. And the preachers are going to preach hard, and they're going to preach God's word, and that's what they need. And you'll see, as soon as you get to camp, that some teens are ready to hear what God has to say to them. Usually, the preacher takes it easy on Monday night. Everyone's traveled. They're tired. He tries to build some affinity with the young people on Monday night. That's the right thing for him to do. But starting Tuesday night, he's really going to start plowing the field, if I could say it that way. And it's always been an interesting thing to me as a youth pastor for all those years to watch the young people during the invitations. At the particular camp our kids are at right now at Southland, when they have a response, an altar call, if you will, they ask the teens to leave their place in the chapel, walk right across the street to the cafeteria where they can receive counseling. And if you want a lesson on spiritual warfare, you watch the invitation at a teen camp. Because it's very obvious when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in the lives of young people. And you look up and you see young people that are crying and they can't wait to get out of their seat. They can't wait to go to the cafeteria. They can't wait to get right with God. Those are young people that receive the engrafted word with meekness and they grow. Amen. But on the other hand, and sadly and tragically, you will see young people do everything they can not to respond. They'll buddy up with their friends. And I've had it happen in our own youth department. We're not going forward this week. We're not going to give in. I don't care how hard he preaches. We're not getting right with God this week. And they don't. Or you have some teenagers that God is working in their life, but they're too embarrassed to stand up and leave their seat in a chapel and walk 15 steps into a cafeteria so they can have some accountability and some counsel from God's word. Let me ask you a question. What's the chance that that young person is going to get out of camp and live for God and be a doer of the word if they won't even get up during an invitation and walk across the street to get some counseling? Not very serious about it. Listen to me, folks. It's real easy for us sitting in an auditorium right now to say, yes, those young people ought to receive the word with meekness. They shouldn't reject it with pride. And for us Sunday after Sunday to feel the wooing of the Holy Spirit in services like we have had a pleasure to be a part of lately, where the Spirit of God is at work and we stay in our seat in pride. If Worth Baptist Church is going to be known for anything, let us be known as a people that authentically and meekly respond to God when He speaks. And then as Christians, we will grow. Amen. Listen, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's an already promise, because the meek man, study meekness and the different characteristics of it in the New Testament, the meek man already has quite an inheritance just in this life, but it's a not yet promise. I don't have time to take you there, but in Revelation chapter 5, there's a stirring scene that takes place in heaven. Someone needs to open the scroll that's the title deed to the earth. I read it with you recently on a Sunday night. John the Revelator is there in spirit. He sees the scene going on and he begins to weep because no one found is worthy to open up the scroll. Literally, that scroll is the title deed, if I could say it this way, the inheritance to the earth. And the elder comes up to John and says, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he will open the scroll. And then the Bible says that John looks to the throne. And what does he see? He does not see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know what he sees? He sees the Lamb. meek, lowly, humble. And it says later on in Revelation chapter 5, as the elders fall down and praise that Lamb before His throne, they praise Him because He hath made us to be priests and kings to reign with Him. How did Jesus win the inheritance for us to become the people that will inherit the earth? Not through asserting His rights, not through power, not through strength, but through meekness. By not clinging to His rights as God, but making Himself of no reputation and taking upon Himself the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus won an inheritance for us, not through power, but through meekness. And we get to share in His exaltation. We get to share one day in His inheritance. We will rule and reign with Him in the millennium, as we share in His meekness. Blessed are the meek, for theirs and theirs alone, it's emphatic, shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. There's so much more we could have uncovered. But Lord, I do thank You that our Savior came not as a king with a golden diadem, not in royal robes of splendor, not to sit on the throne, but to go to a cross. He went very meekly and very humbly, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And He has promised all of those who will mourn over sin, all of those who would be poor enough in spirit to admit that we need a Savior, that if we will bring our rights and our strengths, and the limited power that we have on this earth under Your control and surrender completely to You, that we will reign in this life and in the life to come. Lord, would You cultivate in us a spirit of meekness that authentically responds to You anytime You speak to us. Speak, Lord. Your servant's here.